Notice I don't have my laptop today. All my notes are on the two pages. So I'm not killing too many trees around here. Okay. Yeah. Well, I was reminded this week again that there must be a God, because I was just reading along in this book that I've had for quite a while now, reading basically a chapter a day or every other day, came across something that goes right together with the sermon. Now, this probably illustration doesn't work quite well, because I don't think most of us, we're not surrounded by logos and brands here, but just imagine that you're sitting at home.
Well, that's how many people do look for logos.
So I'm just going to read a little bit here to start off. This is called Signs of Life, Back to the Basics of Authentic Christianity by David Jeremiah. This is chapter 38, titled Our Basic Identity. Christians are known by our love. That's our basic identity. So look down at your shirt for a moment. Is there a little emblem on the pocket? Or perhaps you have a certain swoosh on your tennis shoes or distinctive rivets on your jeans? If you're drinking coffee while reading this chapter, is there a green circle on the cup? Well, you can't get those around here, but that's Starbucks. If you're sitting at the kitchen table, is Tony the Tiger nearby? These are examples of branding, a marketing strategy by which companies give their products distinctive identities. A brand is a collection of images and ideas that symbolize a particular product or company. What comes to mind, for instance, when you think of a set of golden arches, a little apple with a bite missing, or if you're a football fan, a big blue-gray star with white trim? Companies are no longer interested in creating a product. They want to establish a brand, a distinctive, instantly recognizable identity that strikes positive chords in the consumer and that can be extended to new products. Branding tries to sell a feeling as much as a product, and companies spend millions of dollars on establishing just the right symbol, slogan, color scheme, and package design for branding a product, an author, a company, or a concept. What about a brand called You? What's distinctive about you? What feeling do others have when they think of you? What do your appearance, attitudes, and activities communicate to others? What makes you different from the rest? Long before Starbucks, Nike, or Apple computer, Jesus Christ understood the importance of branding, and he designed a particular look for all his disciples. He wanted to give them a definite identity, which he explained in John chapter 13, verses 34 and 35. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. Jesus' love is a brand more powerful than any ever concocted by Madison Avenue, and this Christ-like love is so important that without it, nothing else in our lives rings true. I'm going to be going into John chapter 13 this morning, continuing our journey through the Gospel of John. This is the story of during the Last Supper, when Jesus gets up and washes his disciples' feet. Now, Seventh-day Adventists, we practice from time to time during our communion service foot washing. Literal foot washing. And I don't know about you, but I've frequently wondered, why do we do that? What does it really mean? Is it really truly still relevant for us today? Well, the usual explanations given is that, it exemplifies humility and service. It's a reminder that we're supposed to be humble, that we're supposed to serve one another. And, you know, if you just take just the story, the first part of chapter 13, that certainly is the case. And I'm not saying that's not. But I think we should read the entire chapter and take the entire chapter into consideration, because I think there's an even deeper meaning to the foot washing than just simple humility and service. So as I read through this chapter, let's try to imagine in your mind, what is Jesus trying to get across to his disciples? Let's picture the setting. It's in the upper room. You know, it's been suggested that the room was set up like a Roman triclinium. It's a U-shaped table where the people, the ones dining, are reclining, and the servant would normally come and serve on the inside. The people are reclining on the outside of the table, and the servants would come to serve on the inside. The feet of all these people would be away from the table. And so one of the first things that was supposed to happen is the servant is supposed to come around to the outside and wash the feet of all the people that have come. So where are the people seated? Well, where are the disciples seated? We don't know, but Jesus probably was at this place of honor. And then the two places next to them considered, just a little bit lower, but just as honorable. Who sat in those places? Tradition and, from looking at the evidence, probably Judas, Iscariot, and John were right next to Jesus. The other primary character in this chapter is Peter. Where was he? It seems like maybe he was actually at the foot of the table where the servant would have sat. So, picture that in your mind, where all these people, these disciples and Jesus are seated, and, just kind of imagine what they were thinking. Feet. Not only were they filthy from walking in mud, dirt, animal droppings, but they were considered ceremonially unclean, more or less. Now, they were considered very dirty. So only slaves and hired servants were required to touch them. And this is right during Passover, when ritual purity is of particular concern to the Jews. In this story, the key interactions are between Jesus and Judas, and Jesus and Peter. What is Jesus trying to tell each one of them? And what is the significance of their responses to what Jesus did to them or Jesus said to them? So beginning in verse 1. Before the Passover celebration, Jesus knew that his hour had come to leave this world and return to his Father. He had loved his disciples during his ministry on earth, and now he loved them to the very end. It was time for supper, and the devil had already prompted Judas, son of Simon Iscariot, to betray Jesus. Jesus knew that the Father had given him authority over everything that he had come from, had given him authority over everything, and that he had come from God and would return to God. So he got up from the table, took off his robe, wrapped a towel around his waist, and poured water into a basin. Then he began to wash the disciples' feet, drying them with the towel he had around him. Verse 3, just want to highlight that. Jesus knew that the Father had given him authority over everything, and that he had come from God and would return to God. Key, because Jesus knew who he was. Jesus knew where he had come from. Jesus knew where he was going. He knew his identity. And so here's Jesus, the seat of honor, gets up, takes off his outer robe, wraps a long linen cloth, the towel, around his waist, and begins to walk to each of his disciples on the outside of the table where the feet are, and begins to wash each one of them. Now, if there was any discussion going on, I imagine all of a sudden it became very silent. Now, the disciples don't know what to say. They don't know what to think. This is completely unprecedented. But you can always count on Peter. When Jesus came to Simon Peter, Peter said to him, "Lord, are you going to wash my feet?" Jesus replied, "You don't understand now what I am doing, but someday you will." "No," Peter protested, "you will never, ever wash my feet." And that is very emphatic in the Greek. Never, ever, forever, never, forever, ever will you wash my feet. Well, Peter is very adamant. He has opinions. And Jesus replied, "Unless I wash you, you won't belong to me." Like a pendulum, Simon Peter exclaimed, Then wash my hands and feet and head as well, Lord, not just my feet." And Jesus replied, "A person who has bathed all over does not need to wash, except for the feet, to be entirely clean. And you disciples are clean, but not all of you." For Jesus knew who would betray him. And that is what he meant when he said, "Not all of you are clean." What is Jesus trying to tell Peter here? What did Jesus mean when he said, "You don't understand now what I am doing, but someday you will"? What did Jesus mean when he said to Peter, "Unless I wash you, you won't belong to me"? Continuing in verse 12. After washing their feet, he put on his robe again and sat down and asked, "Do you understand what I was doing? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, because that's what I am. And since I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you ought to wash each other's feet. I have given you an example to follow. Do as I have done to you. I tell you the truth. Slaves are not greater than their master, nor is the messenger more important than the one who sends the message. Now that you know these things, God will bless you. God will bless you for doing them." The idea of washing. Now, what does it mean? Jesus asked, "Do you understand what I was doing?" I think Jesus is asking the same thing of us today. Do we understand, really, what Jesus did? What did Jesus demonstrate by washing his disciples' feet? And then Jesus continues, "I am not saying these things to all of you. I know the ones I have chosen, but this fulfills the scripture that says, 'The one who eats my food is turned against me.' I tell you this beforehand so that when it happens, you will believe that I am the Messiah. I tell you the truth, anyone who welcomes my messenger is welcoming me, and anyone who welcomes me is welcoming the Father who sent me." Now Jesus was deeply troubled, and this phrase "deeply troubled" is the same as when Jesus was at the tomb of Lazarus, when the people showed unbelief. Jesus was deeply troubled, and he exclaimed, "I tell you the truth, one of you will betray me." The disciples looked at each other, wondering whom he could mean. The disciple Jesus loved was sitting next to Jesus at the table. Simon Peter motioned to him to ask, "Who's he talking about?" So that disciple leaned over to Jesus and asked, Lord, who is it? Jesus responded, It is the one to whom I give the bread, I dip the bowl. And when he had dipped it, he gave it to Judas, son of Simon Iscariot. Now this little interaction between John and Jesus, I kind of suspect it was done kind of in quiet, almost a whisper. I don't think the rest of the disciples really heard it. And even if they did, it went, sailed right over their heads. And when Judas had eaten the bread, Satan entered into him. Then Jesus told him, Hurry and do what you're going to do. None of the others at the table knew what Jesus meant. Since Judas was their treasurer, some thought Jesus was telling him to go and pay for the food or to give some money to the poor. So Judas left at once, going out into the night. That last little phrase there, going out into the night, a key phrase in John. Because in John, the very beginning, chapter 1, there's that contrast between light and darkness. And here, for Judas, night has come. In fact, he chooses to go out into the night. It's the key point here. Night doesn't simply fall on him. Judas chooses to go out into the night. And then, as soon as Jesus left the room, Jesus continues his discourse. The time has come for the Son of Man to enter into his glory, and God will be glorified because of him. And since God receives glory because of the Son, he will soon give glory to the Son. Dear children, I will be with you only a little longer. And as I told the Jewish leaders, you will search for me, but you can't come where I am going. So now I am giving you a new commandment. Love each other. Just as I have loved you, you should love each other. Your love for one another will prove to the world that you are my disciples. Simon Peter asked, Lord, where are you going? And Jesus replied, You can't go with me now, but you will follow me later. But why can't I come now, Lord? He asked. I'm ready to die for you. Jesus answered, Die for me? I tell you the truth, Peter, before the rooster crows tomorrow morning, you will deny three times that you even know me. Jesus gives this new commandment, which really isn't new, but it's new in that it really summarizes and brings into focus what Jesus is all about. Love each other just as I have loved you. You should love each other. Now, what does it mean in the context of what just happened? Jesus has just washed the disciples' feet. Jesus had predicted his betrayal by Judas Iscariot. Jesus, after giving this commandment, predicts that Peter would also deny Jesus. So I was reading through this chapter, as I was trying to put it all together to see, to really understand what this washing of feet meant, I began to understand that the act of washing represents the offer of forgiveness. And having your feet washed, the disciples having their feet washed, represents the acceptance of that offered forgiveness. Now it's, in fact, the water is another one of those pervading themes in the Gospel of John. And in this case, the living water is an action. It's through this forgiveness, it's offering life, it's offering cleansing to the disciples. Jesus demonstrates how he is the one who can take away filth and impurities, and he does that by forgiving. Jesus also does demonstrate that service to one another is the primary principle of his kingdom. And so in his command that he gives to love one another, in the context of this chapter, I believe that one of the key things is that to love one another is to forgive one another. Because forgiveness, when we offer forgiveness to one another, in a small way, we offer life to the forgiven. Now, theologians make justification really complicated, but ultimately it comes down to forgiveness. Early in the Gospel of John, John gives the, at least it refers to Jesus being baptized. In baptism, the washing of the entire body symbolically represents kind of that initial justification. Foot washing, the forgiveness that it symbolically represents, represents the continual forgiveness that God offers. One might call it continual justification. Justification, by its very nature, brings life to the forgiven. But what Jesus is trying to teach, especially to Peter here, is that forgiveness, if it's to be at all effective, it has to be accepted. Life has to be accepted if it's to be effective. Justification is not effective until forgiveness is accepted. What's interesting is that both Judas and Peter, the primary characters in this chapter, they both end up betraying Jesus. They're both going to separate themselves from Jesus. They are both going to be in need of forgiveness, and they are both going to be in need of reconciliation back to Jesus. Because without it, neither will have life. Judas, however, cannot believe that Jesus would want to be reconciled with him. And so Judas refuses to accept the forgiveness that Jesus clearly is offering symbolically by washing Judas's feet here. And because he doesn't accept that offer, because he can't believe that Jesus is as loving and as merciful as he says he is, Jesus chooses to die. Peter, on the other hand, by the end of this weekend, believes. He understands Jesus' symbolic actions. He understands what washing of feet really meant. And so he accepts the forgiveness. He accepts the reconciliation that Jesus had offered to him. And in the epilogue of John, John 21, and in a public setting, Jesus offers forgiveness to Peter. And Peter publicly accepts it. John 13, this chapter, tells me that Jesus offers forgiveness to everyone, even to those who will deny him. Even to those who will betray him and will never return to him. I believe this whole chapter is really about what it means to become saved and to live saved. To become saved requires admitting our sins. admitting that we are living apart from God and that there is nothing we can do to become good enough or to reconcile ourselves with Him. To become saved, then, also requires that God's forgiveness is accepted. The forgiveness that makes us righteous and brings reconciliation between God and us. And it takes humility to become saved. Because it means that we have to admit that we can't do it on our own. It requires admitting that, we are really pretty bad. To live saved also requires humility. It requires admitting that, even though we're saved, we continue to mess up. And because we continue to mess up, we should expect and be okay that others mess up too. And so to live saved means forgiving one another and accepting them as forgiven and are righteous in Christ. In other words, we need to offer reconciliation with fellow believers. We're not supposed to hold grudges. We're not supposed to keep people away because we don't like them. Because they don't think like us. Because they don't necessarily believe like us. To live saved also means accepting the forgiveness that others offer to us when we've wronged them. And if reconciliation is offered to us, we too need to take up that offer and be reconciled. It takes humility to live saved. So the command to love one another just as I have loved you, I believe, is intimately tied to the context of Jesus washing his disciples' feet. It's a command to forgive one another. It's a command to accept one another. It's a command to offer forgiveness, peace, and reconciliations to even one's enemies. In other words, it's a command to act in ways that humans, that we naturally, simply cannot. To love and to forgive unconditionally requires infinite confidence about our value, about our worth. And only God can give us that kind of confidence. And we read back at the start of chapter 13 where we learned where Jesus gained his identity, his value. And we need to do the same. Because that's the only way we'll be able to forgive and to love as Jesus loved. Because God values us supremely, because He accepts us unconditionally, when we truly realize and accept that about ourselves, we can also offer the same to others. This world was and is deceived about the kind of God that rules the universe. Jesus came to expose Satan's lies about the Father. Jesus came to show the world the truth about God's character. Jesus came to show the world that God forgives and reconciles everyone who wants to be forgiven and reconciled to Him. Jesus came to show the world that God loves everyone, even when they've turned away from Him. It's mutual acts of forgiveness and reconciliation by Jesus' disciples that show the world today what God is really like. Forgiveness is part of what Jesus meant when He said, "By this, all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another." Paul in Ephesians 4, verses 31 and 32 wrote, and this is from the Message, "Make a clean break with all cutting, backbiting, profane talk. Be gentle with one another, sensitive. Forgive one another as quickly and thoroughly as God in Christ forgave you." Want to continue just a little bit more from this chapter. Now, the opening I just left off, you know, Jesus' love is a brand more powerful than any ever concocted by Madison Avenue, and this Christ-like love is so important that without it, nothing else in our lives rings true. Consider the story of Dr. Harry Ironside, told about a missionary in China who was translating the New Testament into the Chinese language. He was assisted by an eminent Chinese scholar, a Confucianist who had never before been exposed to Christianity. Week after week and month after month, they sat side by side working through the biblical text. When the project was nearly completed, the missionary told his friend, "You have been of great help to me. I could never have gotten along without you. Now, I want to ask you a question. As we have gone together through the New Testament, hasn't the beauty of Christianity touched you? Wouldn't you like to become a Christian?" The Confucianist replied, "Yes, Christianity does appeal to me. I think it presents the most wonderful system of ethics I have ever known. I believe that if I ever saw a Christian, I might become more interested in becoming one myself." "But," exclaimed the missionary, "I am a Christian." "You?" the scholar replied. "You, a Christian? I hope you will not take offense. But I must tell you that I have observed you and listened to you from the beginning. If I understand the New Testament, a Christian is one who follows Jesus. And Jesus said, 'By this, all will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another.' You cannot be a Christian. For I have listened to you as you have talked about others in an unkind way. I have observed too that whereas your New Testament says that God will supply all your needs, you do not trust Him. You worry about this and about that. And if your check is a bit late, you become dreadfully concerned. No, you cannot be a Christian. But I think that if I ever see one, I should like to be one." Pierced to the heart, the missionary broke down, sobbed out a confession, and asked God for forgiveness. He asked for the scholar's forgiveness as well. And this man was so broken that the Confucianist later remarked, "Well, perhaps I have seen a Christian after all."